I'm so happy to be with you here today. And today I want to zoom in on John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. But in our reading today, I want to begin at verse 13 to set the scene. Beginning at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus far is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come into this world and that he has zeal for your house. We thank you, Lord, that the disciples believe in him, and we pray that you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things about him. Help us to grasp the true nature of saving faith. Help us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith and to serve him all of our days. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we consider the several headings that I want to look over with you, I want to first look at the context, which will help us grasp this portion of God's holy and infallible and life-giving word. So, in around 20 BC, Herod the Great began construction on the temple in Jerusalem. The flash forward to John chapter 2, the construction had been going on for 46 years. Now, according to the Mosaic law, every year, males were to journey to the central place of worship to observe the festivals of unleavened bread, which began the day after Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. They were to journey to the temple and offer an offering before God. Now, regarding the Passover, God instituted it in Exodus chapter 12. On the 14th day of the first month, Israelites were to slaughter a lamb. They were to put its blood on the doors of their houses. They were to fire roast the lamb, and they were to eat it in their fire-marked abode. Their blood-marked abode. And as Yahweh passed through the land, executing judgment, striking down the firstborn of man and beast, he passed over those houses that were covered with the blood of the lamb. God, too, institutes the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus chapter 12, and it's intimately related with the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a seventh-day feast. The Israelites were to cleanse their houses of leaven, and then for 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread. What's more, on the first day and on the seventh day, there was to be a holy assembly. Now, after God institutes these feasts, the tenth plague falls, and God redeems his people out of bondage to the Egyptians. Thus, these feasts were commemorative. They served as set times to remember God's wonderful deliverance of his people. Now, fast forward to John chapter 2. At this time, Jerusalem is under Roman sway. And people all over the Roman Empire would throng to Jerusalem to observe the Jewish festivals, which of course includes Passover. And as Pastor Early noted a couple weeks ago, the sellers and the money changers had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. They were no doubt out to make a profit. They were using religion as a means to achieve that end. And around 400 years ago, Malachi, the prophet, uttered these words that especially pertain to this passage here, and I want to read that for you now. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." We now turn to the first heading that I want to consider with you today. And this is dealing with verses 18 through 22. Christ, the resurrecting temple, whom his disciples believe savingly. Now, as Pastor Early noted, Christ cleanses the temple. But you might ask, why is Christ at the Passover? Well, Scripture teaches that Christ was made under the law. Christ came to fulfill the positive commands of God's law in his active obedience. And he did this for our salvation. Hence, Christ is at this Passover feast. And you can draw a parallel between Christ cleansing his Father's house and the cleansing that was to take place for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in verse 18, the Jews see Christ cleansing the house, and they ask for a sign to justify this exhibition of authority. Now, the Jews here are either temple authorities or Sanhedrin representatives. And Christ driving all the sellers and money changers out single-handedly, of course, proves his authority. So one wonders if these Jews had stopped to think about that. But at any rate, they wanted a sign. And I want you to consider this passage, this attribute on full display of Christ, together with what John says about Christ in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, John reports that John the Baptist called Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here we have Christ zealous for his Father's house. And so the portrait that John paints of the Lord Jesus Christ is very different from the portrait of many Christs that we hear about. Christ is what Jonathan Edwards called an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Love and justice, mercy and righteousness, holiness and humility, all of these are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, and behold the King of heaven, who is zealous for the worship of God. And so I want to give you this application point. As you spend time in prayer, adore the Lord Jesus Christ for his diverse perfections, you can survey the various figures of history and note commendable attributes in people. And if these are sweet, how much sweeter is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all commendable characteristics are found and abound. And now I want to consider verses 19 through 21 with you. So, in response to the Jews wanting a sign, Christ speaks about their destroying the temple and his rising the temple in 3 days. And the Jews think that he's speaking about the second temple, But John clarifies to the reader what the Jews had missed, that Christ is speaking about his body. Now, Christ is speaking about this sign using a figurative expression. And like his parable telling, it seems that this had a twofold use, to conceal and to reveal. And this expression seems to be misunderstood elsewhere in the Gospels too. In Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin and they're looking for false witnesses, two figures stand forth and they claim that Christ had said that he could destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Either they were lying through their teeth or they had actually misunderstood what Christ was saying. At any rate, there is misunderstanding surrounding this saying of Christ. Now, Christ, referring to himself as the temple, harks back to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word dwelt in the Greek literally means that he pitched his tent. So you could translate that as the Word became flesh and pitched his tent. And that, of course, evokes the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the first temple in the Promised Land. Therefore, the tabernacle where the Lord dwelt with his people and the temple served as types of Christ. They were types. Christ is the antitype. He is the ultimate temple. And you can see that Christ is the temple and that he is divine in places like Colossians 2:9 that says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." I also want you to note that in verse 19, the verb destroy is in the second person plural. And that's easy to miss if you're reading the English. So hence, Christ means by his utterance here, "You Jews destroy me, and I'll raise myself up on the third day." So Christ is forecasting the Jews' involvement in his death. From the onset of his ministry, he knew what accomplishing his mission would entail. He knew that it would entail his death. And yet, for our salvation, Christ goes onward. Christ here is uttering a messianic prophecy about himself, about his death and resurrection that he would later fulfill. And that, of course, authenticates his prophetic office and his authority when he later fulfills it. Also want you to note that again and again in the book of John, John speaks about Christ's hour. And this hour is nothing less than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Christ speaks about here in John chapter 2. Thus, Christ dying and rising authenticates his person and work. And you can see how Christ's resurrection in particular authenticates his deity and authority in places like Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, since Christ is the temple, that saying of Haggai certainly applies to him, that the latter glory of the temple shall be greater than the former glory. Now, note too that in this passage, Christ speaks about raising himself up from the dead. Now, this applies to what theologians call the doctrine of inseparable operations. That is, then in every act of God, each person of the Trinity acts according to his personal properties. So here in John 2, Christ says that I will raise myself up from the dead. Hence, the Son is involved in the resurrection. But flip with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Now here, Paul shows us that the Father and the Spirit too act in the resurrection of Christ. He writes, if the spirit of him, and him is referring to the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Thus you see that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are all involved in the resurrection of Christ. Now, at verse 22, we are shown that at the resurrection of Christ, the disciples remember Christ's utterance here about his death and resurrection, and they believe the scripture and Christ's prophecy. Now, this implies that at the time of the event recorded in John 2, the disciples didn't understand Christ's temple saying. And there are other places in the Gospels where it's clear that the disciples totally didn't get what Christ was saying. You can see this in John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Christ. John and Peter go and visit the empty tomb and they investigate it. And John would later write that they didn't yet understand that Christ must rise from the dead. But in God's perfect timing, these sayings of Christ brought forth fruit in the lives of the disciples. Here John makes clear that after the resurrection of Christ, the disciples believed the scripture and the saying of Jesus. It grew their faith and they believed Christ. And you can see how God enables his people to understand his word in several places in scripture. You can see this in Luke chapter 24, where the resurrected Christ comes to his disciples and he opens their minds to understand how the Old Testament had foretold his person and work, his death and resurrection, and they help them to see how he had fulfilled this. Note this, beginning at verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So Christ helped them to understand. And the Spirit also helps us to understand the sayings of Christ. In John 14, Jesus explained to his disciples, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So God kindly helps us to understand his word by his Spirit. And so I want to give you this application point today, that when you come across a passage that mystifies you, that you don't understand, don't immediately throw in the towel. Don't grow contemptuous toward it. Rather, remember that Christ has ascended to the Father. He rose from the dead. He went to the Father. Scripture teaches that he poured out his Spirit upon the church, and he has given gifts to the church. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. So ask the Spirit to help you understand God's word, and go to teachers in the church, and go to pastors in the church who are Christ's gifts to you to equip you for God's calling upon your life. Now, in John 2, it says that the disciples would later believe the scripture. Now, what scripture are they speaking about here? Well, it's important to bear in mind what Jesus would later say in John chapter 5. So in John chapter 5, Jesus explains that the scriptures bear witness to him. In other words, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is a Christ-centered book. It's all about him. Thus, we shouldn't be surprised that in Psalm 16, verse 10, David forecasts Christ's resurrection when he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So as you're making your way through the book of John, bear in mind John's mission statement that's given in John chapter 20, verse 31. And these signs are given to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We now turn to the second heading that I want to consider with you today. Christ, the all-knowing one, whom the many believe non-savingly. verses 23 through 25. Now, many believe Christ because of the signs he was doing, but Christ, knowing their hearts, doesn't entrust himself to them. Now, these many people who believe in Christ had perceived something of his power. They had grasped something of Christ with their understanding. Their faith wasn't nothing, but something isn't right here. And the many coming to Christ because of the signs actually links to the very next account that John gives us in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. So at this point, it would seem that Nicodemus, who comes to Christ and reports Christ's signs and how this shows that he was sent by God, that Nicodemus had a similar faith to the many. And what Jesus says to Nicodemus certainly applies to those in John chapter 2, that they must be born again. Now, surely Christ, knowing what is in all people, points to his omniscience, which means that he's God. For omniscience is one of the incommunicable attributes. That is, those attributes of God that he doesn't grant creatures to share. So wherever one of these attributes is, there is God. And you can see how John chapter 2 is pointing to the divinity of Jesus Christ when you consider it in light of 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 39, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prays, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." Now, Solomon is praying to the Lord there, and he says, only you, Lord, know the hearts of the children of mankind. But then in John chapter 2, what does John write? He writes that Jesus knew all people, and he knows what's in man. So this is pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ knows all things all the way down. Christ knows the secret recesses of your heart that your own understanding has yet to grasp. Christ knows what you love. He knows what you hate. He knows what you trust. He knows what breaks your heart. He knows all the way down. Thus, he's the fittest judge, and he's the fittest physician of souls. Now, as I've already noted, the many believe in Christ, but Christ doesn't entrust himself to them. And I don't know if that strikes you as it did me, because in John chapter 3, it's clear that there is a kind of faith that if you have it, you're in a state of salvation. John chapter 3, verse 16. Many of you know this verse. "But for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But clearly, there is a kind of believing that once you have it, you're in a state of salvation. But then, there is a believing that if you have it, you're not in a state of salvation. So how are we to understand that? How are we to reconcile this? Well, over the course of church history, there have been disagreements over the nature of faith. Take Thomas Aquinas, for example, prominent medieval Catholic theologian. In his Summa Theologica, he defines faith as assent. So influential was Thomas Aquinas, but it has been said that at the Council of Trent, which was the Catholics' response to the Reformers, there were two books on the altar, Scripture and the Summa. And as the Reformers trumpeted sola fide, faith alone, and came under fire by Catholics, it was indispensable for them to define what saving faith is. And to do so, they used three Latin words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Now, notitia refers to the content of the gospel. So in a nutshell, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Assensus refers to believing that content to be true, and fiducia refers to personal trust in Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Reformers, you can have the Tisha and Ascensus and not have fiducia. And if that's true, then you don't have saving faith. So you can know content about Christ, you can even believe that content to be true, and yet not personally trust in Jesus Christ. And if that's true of you, then your faith is like that of the demons. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5 and zoom in on verse 2 and verses 7 through 8. It reads, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Then jump down to verse 7. "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" So here, the demons call Christ Son of the Most High God. What exultant language. And they believe that content to be true. They even bow down before Christ. They have every constituent of faith. They have everything except trust. So the many don't trust in Christ, and Christ doesn't entrust himself to them. But, and I don't want you to miss this, the flip side of that is also true. That Christ entrusts himself to those who trust him. This is how Christ refers to those who are trusting in him in John chapter 15. There he says these lovely words, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." If you're trusting in Christ, then Christ has made known to you the will of the Father for your salvation. And he considers those who trust and obey him as his friends. And so I want to give you this application point. One of the hardest parts about growing up is having to say goodbye to your friends. But if you trust Christ, he entrusts himself to you. And this is the friend who says in Matthew chapter 28 that "I'm with you always to the end of the age." As you go off to college, as you go off to your profession, your eternal friend, Jesus Christ, will be there with you. When you have to part ways with loved ones and it breaks your heart, you can draw comfort from the fact that you'll never have to part ways with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the best friend that anyone can ever have. Now I want to finally turn to the last heading for today. Christ, the Passover Lamb, whose death and exodus brings the nations to the New Jerusalem temple. As I already noted, the sellers and the money changers had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. Now, there being a court of the Gentiles points to this lovely fact that God has never been indifferent toward the nations. He chose Abraham and his descendants to bless the world. And you can see God's concern for the nations here in King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the first temple, back in 1 Kings. Solomon prays, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel." So the sellers and the money changers trying to make a quick buck off the throngs of people at the temple was hindering the Gentiles from worshiping the Lord. It was contradicting Israel's vocation to bless the nations. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that in John chapter 2, Passover is mentioned twice, suggesting that we should read this passage in light of Passover. Now again, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the Exodus, God's delivering his people from bondage to Egypt, and his bringing them to his temple and land. Now there's another Passover lamb that's spoken of in the New Testament. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, and take note of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread language that's used here. Paul writes to the church, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So keep that in mind, Christ the Passover lamb, and what it says about leaven. Now, in another passage, in Luke chapter 9, Christ is at the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is what it says. "And he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses," remember Moses in the Exodus, "and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke about his departure." Okay. So in the Greek, departure literally means exodus. So Christ is our Passover lamb, and there's a parallel between bondage to the Egyptians, the Israelites experienced, and bondage to sin. Leaven typifies sin. Luke refers to Christ's resurrection, his departure, as exodus. Where Israel fails in his vocation, Christ succeeds. So all this together means that through the Passover lamb's death and exodus, God cleanses the nations and he makes them into a holy assembly, and he brings them to dwell in God's temple in the promised land of the New Jerusalem. Thus, God dwelling with his people in his holy place serves as bookends of the Bible. You can read about God dwelling with his people in his holy place in the opening chapters of Genesis. And you can read about it in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. So what was lost by man is regained and improved upon by God. Christ, the Passover lamb, brings the nations all the way home to God's temple. Close with Christ, my friends. See him, believe him, trust him, tell the nations of him. Amen.